As we come to Leviticus chapter 10, we recognize that it follows upon the very important and meaningful consecration ceremony for the priests that was described in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9. So if Leviticus 8 and 9 dealt with the consecration of the priests, you could say that Leviticus chapter 10 now deals with the conduct of priests. And we're going to focus on these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Here we go, verse 1, Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In the afterglow of the consecration experience for the priests, which, to be clear, Nadab and Abihu were part of that consecration ceremony, these two sons of Aaron sought to connect with God their own way, apart from the specific ceremonies that God had revealed to Moses. Now, we don't know what the motivation of Nadab and Abihu was. Perhaps it was pride. Perhaps it was ambition. Perhaps it was jealousy. Perhaps it was impatience that motivated them. You know, they could have found the 7-day repetition of the sacrifices that we saw in Leviticus chapter 8 and continuing on into chapter 9. Maybe they thought that repetition to be tedious. Maybe they wanted a new thrill to break what they considered to be a boring, repetitive procedure. But whatever their exact motivation was, it wasn't zeal for the Lord. It wasn't holiness unto the Lord. Now, I want you to consider this as well. These two men, these two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they had a legacy of great spiritual experiences. They were first-hand witnesses, seeing with their own eyes many remarkable things that God had done. They saw all the miracles God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt. They heard the voice of God, and they saw the fire, the lightning, the smoke. They felt the thunder and the earthquake with all the rest of Israel at Mount Sinai. They went up with Moses, Aaron, and the 70 elders for a special meeting with God on Mount Sinai. And Exodus chapter 24 says in verses 9, 10, and 11 that they saw the God of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. They saw as much as God as a person can see. Friends, despite all those remarkable first-hand spiritual experiences, Nadab and Abihu fell, and fell mightily. This shows us that even a legacy of great spiritual experiences can't keep us in right relationship with God. Only an abiding relationship that's grounded in the truth of God's word can keep us consistent, stable with Him. So they came and offered this profane fire. Verse 1 says, which he had not commanded them. The Lord had not commanded this. They came to God in an unauthorized way, coming to God, but demanding to come according to their preference. Therefore, God considered this to be a profane fire before the Lord. That's the phrase that's used in these verses. Now, this was, in one sense, one of the many sins involved here, was a misuse of special incense. This incense was regarded as holy for the Lord. That's in Exodus chapter 30. It wasn't to be used for someone's experiment with God. Yet they came and they offered this profane fire. Profane fire was a fire that was not ignited, was not kindled from the altar of burnt offering. It was fire that was not associated with, it was separated from the atoning and redeeming work of sacrifice. Look, it would be easy for somebody to think, fire is fire. As long as it burns, it's okay. But in the case of Nadab and Abihu, this was literally a deadly mistake. They died for the presentation of this profane fire, this fire that did not come from the Lord, did not come from the burnt offering, did not come from the place associated with God's sacrifice and atonement. You see, the fire on the altar of burnt offering was sacred because it was kindled by God himself, according to Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. Nadab and Abihu rejected this offer that came from God himself, and they offered a fire of their own making. Now, perhaps they thought that all fire was the same. And maybe an undiscerning person would have agreed with them. But friends, all fire isn't the same. And there's a huge difference between the fire kindled by God and a fire that's conjured up by man. Alexander McLaren, that preacher of Victorian London, had a great thought about this. Let me quote him here to you. He says, "Our censers are often flaming with strange fire. How much so-called Christian worship glows with self-will or with partisan zeal when we seek to worship God for what we can get, when we rush into his presence with hot, eager desires which we have not subordinated to his will, we are burning strange fire which he has not commanded." Friends, we need to be on guard. There is a very real spiritual analogy for us to make today in the way that we, as priests before God, because we are priests before the Lord, and we're to come to God in worship. We're to come to God acknowledging his sacrifice in our behalf. We in some ways do, by analogy, what Nadab and Abihu did in coming before the Lord. We must take care that we don't come before the Lord with strange fire. But we come to God not any way that pleases us, not any way that just seems to get results or makes a splash, but that is honoring to God, that is truly according to his word, to his revelation. And please don't ever forget that Satan himself can deceive with fire. The Bible describes in Revelation chapter 13, verse 13, a time which I believe to be in the future yet, when this figure that I would understand to be the Antichrist and an associate of his, that they will, now quoting Revelation 13:13, make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This is a demonic fire from heaven. And from my understanding of Revelation chapter 13, this world leader and his associate will use this fire to deceive the undiscerning. So friends, just because it's fire doesn't mean it's from God. Just because it's an impressive spiritual experience doesn't mean it's from God. We need to be discerning about this. We need to stay founded and reliant upon God's word. Now, verse 1 also says that they offered this profane fire before the Lord. There are some commentators who believe that this has the sense that they dared even to go past the veil into the Holy of Holies, that they went behind the veil to where the Ark of the Covenant was. I can't say that for certain, but it's certainly a possibility. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu thought that they had accomplished so much during their time of consecration that they were now worthy to go right on in. But they weren't. No, to enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that was reserved for one man once a year, and that's it. Now, later on in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the sin of Nadab and Abihu is mentioned again there in connection with the high priest entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. This sort of adds some weight to the idea that one of the sins of Nadab and Abihu was going beyond the holy place where the priests were allowed to enter into the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, which they were not permitted to do. Friends, so many sins wrapped up in one verse. Now look at the judgment of God upon Nadab and Abihu here in verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The same fire that displayed God's glory back in Leviticus chapter 9 now showed God's judgment against these unfaithful priests. You know, back in Leviticus 9, when fire came down from heaven and ignited the altar of burnt offering, I pointed out that that idea of fire coming down and consuming a sacrifice happened 6 times in the Old Testament. Well, there are an additional 6 times where fire comes down from heaven in judgment. Here in Leviticus, Numbers, it happens twice in Job, in 2 Kings. Friends, it's sort of a heavy thing that fire can come out from God in a way that displays his pleasure and his glory and his presence, but can also come out from God in a way that communicates his displeasure and his judgment and his power. This fire, according to verse 2, devoured them. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by this. Now, I don't believe that they were burned so that there was nothing there evident, because there was something to do with their body. But it killed them. Now, the fire back in Leviticus chapter 9, the fire that was associated with the glory of God, set in contrast to this fire of judgment, you could say, however, in many ways, this was the same fire. The fire of Leviticus chapter 9 was God's way of saying, I accept your sacrifice and I approve of this priestly system. The fire here in Leviticus chapter 10 came from the Lord, devoured them in judgment, and it said, I will not accept your man-based fleshly attempt to imitate my fire. No, I'm going to bring judgment. You know, other places in the scripture, sometimes fire is used as a figure or a representation of searching judgment and purification. Our works for Jesus will be judged by fire, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus himself is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. Jesus has eyes of searching judgment and discernment. You know, there are people today who long for some experience with God. They want something powerful to happen. And look, I understand that, and on a certain level, I sympathize with that. But let me tell you this, many of those who cry out to God, Lord, send your fire among us, they only think of the kind of fire that is described in Leviticus chapter 9, a fire where the sacrifice is consumed and God's glory is displayed and everybody falls on their face and worships him. And they don't consider that the same fire may be present to purify and cleanse the people of God, as in Leviticus chapter 10. Truth be known, many of us are desperate in begging God to not send his fire. We don't want the purity of his judgments to be known among us. Friends, when the people of God pray for what you might call revival fire, God reads our hearts. He doesn't only read our pious prayers. And he knows whether or not we really want his fire or just some kind of spectacular experience. The fire that consumed the sacrifice as a sign of approval in Leviticus chapter 9 was the same fire that devoured Nadab and Abihu in judgment. Matter of fact, it's the same word. Consumed in Leviticus 9:24 is the same Hebrew word as devoured in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2. And therefore, they died before the Lord, most likely struck down in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting itself, perhaps even in the most holy place. Now in verse 3, God's going to give a warning to both Moses and Aaron. And this is what the Lord said. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Friends, verse 3 describes the great lesson that God wanted to teach Israel through this. That those who come near to God must regard him as holy. You know, many people think that they can come to God their own way. They can come before him any way they please, and they can do their own thing in his presence, as if coming before God is to be sort of an expression of their own creativity and whatever they want to do. Friends, God demands to be regarded as holy by all those who come near to him. Look, he's a loving father. He loves you. He cares about you, but you need to respect him. You need to come to him as holy. And listen, there's a fair amount of what happens, especially in the broader fringes of the charismatic world, that doesn't regard God as holy. They're foolish. They're light. They're trivial in the way that they come to God. Now, make no mistake about it. We can come to God just as we are, but we may not come to him any way we please. We must come to God the way he has provided. And now, in light of the new covenant, we must come to God in the way provided by Jesus Christ, by his sinless life, by his sacrificial death, by his glorious resurrection. That's how we come to God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other way. And that's why God says, I must be regarded as holy. God will show his holiness. And God's servants must honor him in a way that's fitting for a holy God. John Trapp said this, that old Puritan commentator. He said, sanctified he will be, speaking of God, sanctified God will be, either in the sincerity of men's conversation or else in the severity of their condemnation. You could say that Nadab and Abihu didn't want to honor God in the sincerity of their conversation. So God displayed his glory. God sanctified himself in the severity of their condemnation. And that's why God says there in verse 3, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Friends, this reminds us that God must be glorified in the meetings of his people. When God's people come together for worship and the word, the focus must not be on man. The focus must not be on human cleverness, on human insight, or on human ingenuity. And those who fail to glorify God, they will not be rewarded, not by God. Maybe they'll be rewarded with lots of clicks. Maybe they'll be rewarded by lots of followers on social media. They won't be rewarded by God, not ultimately. No, God says this, I must be glorified. This means that God will guard and proclaim his glory. I must be glorified means that God's servants must be concerned for his glory. Not their own glory, not thrill-seeking, not curiosity. At the end of this, verse 3 says, so Aaron held his peace. Consider this just for a moment, friends. Aaron just saw two of his sons struck down dead before the Lord. It would be natural for Aaron to question or even to lament. But God would not allow it. At that moment, respect for God's holiness was more important than Aaron's right to grieve. And Aaron had to be able to see this wrong from God's standpoint, not only from his own. Listen, from Aaron's standpoint, what a terrible thing this was. I mean, from Aaron's standpoint, he lost two of his sons just right there in the judgment of God. But from God's standpoint, he was guarding his own holiness, and that is a good and glorious thing. Now let's see what happens in the aftermath of this remarkable demonstration of God's judgment upon Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron. Verse 4 and 5. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near and carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. Moses called these sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron. These men were chosen to remove the bodies of Nadab and Abihu. And these men were related to Aaron and his sons, but they were not of the priestly line. And they went and they took the bodies, again, showing us that they were not actually completely consumed. It's not like there were just ashes on the ground, but it says that they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp. Moses would not send a consecrated priest, not Aaron, not one of his other sons, his surviving sons, to carry these dead bodies outside the tabernacle courts to their burial. No, the work of burial had to be done instead by these relatives who were not of the priestly line. Now, starting at verse 6, "And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." On what was perhaps the hardest day of Aaron's life, the day he saw two of his sons die under the judgment of God, God forbid him to mourn. Now, friends, this is unusual. This is unusual for God to tell people that they must not mourn. This was something unique that he commanded. There is an appropriate grieving. As the New Testament says, we grieve, but not as the heathens grieve, not as unbelievers grieve. So it's okay to grieve the passing of friends and loved ones, not to do it at those who have no hope. No. But mourning in general is okay. But not for Aaron on this day. Not to publicly mourn. You see, to publicly mourn might have implied, even in the slightest way, that God was wrong in bringing this judgment upon Nadab and Abihu. And Aaron or Moses could not communicate this. It would dishonor God. They were to separate themselves from death. Now, verse 7. God also told them, "You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die." You know, Aaron perhaps thought, "I did worse than this at the golden calf incident. Why did God judge Nadab and Abihu more harshly than he could have judged me at the golden calf?" I don't know if you remember back in the book of Exodus, at the golden calf incident, the people of Israel wanted to make an idol, and so they came to Aaron and said, "Hey, Aaron, make us an idol." And Aaron made them an idol. Aaron led the people of God into idolatry. And you could say that that was a worse sin than what Nadab and Abihu did. I wouldn't blame Aaron for thinking, "Why did God show me mercy then? And why did God judge Nadab and Abihu, my own sons, so strictly?" Notice, I think one difference may be, I'm not saying this is all of it, but Aaron did his golden calf sin before he was consecrated as a priest. After his consecration, Aaron and his sons had a greater accountability, and that's contained in the line here in verse 7, "For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." Now, it gets even deeper here. Let me start now at verse 8. We read here, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken them by the hand of Moses.'" Friends, a lot for us to unpack here in verses 8 through 11. First, notice in verse 9, God told Aaron and his sons, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink when you go into the tabernacle of meeting," giving a warning, lest you die. This commandment for the priests of Israel came immediately after the judgment of Nadab and Abihu. This causes us to believe that they very well may have been drunk when they foolishly offered their profane fire before the Lord. I like what Adam Clark says about this. He says, "Indeed, common sense itself shows that neither a drinkard nor a sot should ever be suffered to minister in holy things." I wouldn't doubt it at all, friends, if Nadab and Abihu were drunk when they came into the presence of the Lord and offered that profane fire. Now, there are some who believe that God did not prohibit the use of alcohol among the priests in all cases, but only prohibited them from drinking when they were on duty, perhaps performing their priestly service. Now, let's say that's the principle here. I think it's a debatable point, but let's say it is. On that principle, I am absolutely mystified why some modern churches make the serving of alcohol part of their church meetings. And friends, I'm not talking about a sip at communion. If you want to have communion with wine, that's between you and the leaders of your church. Okay, that's fine. But I'm talking about the church gatherings where there's an open bar. Church gatherings where pastors and elders are there in ministerial functions and they're consuming alcohol. This mystifies me just according to this principle here in Leviticus chapter 10. Again, to quote Alexander McLaren, he says this, "Nothing has more power to blur the sharpness of moral and religious insight than even a small amount of alcohol. God must be worshipped with clear brain and natural beating heart. Lips stained from the wine cup would not be fit to speak holy words. Words spoken by such would carry no power." So first, there's this very strong, at the very least, it was telling the priest, no drinking while on duty. Now, some people debate, was this a prohibition from the priest to drink alcohol at all? But probably not. Some people make that argument. That's something to visit at another time. But certainly it's saying, no drinking, no alcohol while on duty. And why? Verse 10, "that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." Now, this is the first of two priestly responsibilities described here in verse 11. The priest had to discern and explain the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. You see, the priest had to know it for himself, and then he had to explain it to the people. Friends, a priest needed all his abilities to think and discern between good and evil. God did not want the hearts and the minds of his servants clouded with alcohol when it came to serving him. And since alcohol is a depressant, that's what it does, it takes away the ability to completely give one's self to God. So that was the first duty of the priest described here. You got to be able to discern between what's holy and unholy, between what's clean and unclean. But here in verse 11, there's a second priestly duty. Notice this in verse 11, "that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken." The second priestly responsibility concerned teaching the children of Israel. The priests were to teach them God's word as revealed by Moses. Here's the phrase, all the statutes which the Lord has spoken. That's in verse 11. Now, as time went on, it would also include what the Lord had spoken through God's additional appointed prophets and messengers. Here's the bottom line. The priests of Israel and their associates, the Levites, were responsible for teaching the word of God to the people of Israel. And this responsibility on the part of the priests of Israel is often overlooked. We tend to think of the priests as only those who offered sacrifices. Now, they did that, of course, but they were also called to be active Bible teachers. There's a very important concept in the Old Testament of the teaching priest, and it's seen in many Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 10 says, "They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law." 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 7 says, "Also in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Halil, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah." 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3 says, "For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law." Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7 lists a bunch of names and talks about the Levites who helped the people to understand the law. Micah chapter 3, verse 11 says, "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." In Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders." In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." In Ezra chapter 7, verse 25, sorry for going through all these. I just want you to understand this concept of all these mentions in the Old Testament, of this concept of the teaching priests. Either they were doing it and God approved it, or they were failing to do it and God was calling it out. The priests had an essential role in Israel to teach the people the word of God. I'm going to keep going. Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. "And you, Ezra," who was a priest, "according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, and such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them." Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me, and you've forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children." Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18. This will be the last one. "Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet." Friends, the law of God was to be in the mouth of the priest, and he was to be teaching the people of God. Israel was to be taught by its priests. I like what Rooker, the commentator, says about this. He says, "Related to this latter function is the involvement of the priests in copying biblical manuscripts, since most of the scribes were also priests." Friends, transmitting, preserving, copying, teaching, explaining, preaching the word of God was a very important function of the Old Testament priest, as clearly explained in verse 11, "that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken." Don't forget, don't neglect this important idea that the priest's function in ancient Israel was not only to offer sacrifices, but also, in a very strong sense, to preach and teach the word of God to the people of God. Now, starting at verse 12, we're going to come here in Leviticus chapter 10 onto a section where the priest's portion of the sacrifice is defined. Here we go, verse 12. "And Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, who were left. Take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven besides the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due, of the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord, for so I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a clean place, you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices of peace offerings of the children of Israel. The thigh of the heave offering and the breast of the wave offering they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to offer as a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you, by a statute forever, as the Lord has commanded. Here is just simply more of an explanation of what portion of the sacrificial offerings belonged to the priests. That's why it says in verse 12, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord and eat it without leaven beside the altar. What was left over from a grain offering belonged to the priests. But of that grain offering, the leftovers from it, they could not take it home to eat it. It had to be eaten beside the altar. Then verse 14 says that the portions of a sacrifice, the breast of the wave offering, the thigh of a heave offering, they could take that home. It was for the priest and his household, but it had to be eaten in a clean place. Now more on this general idea here, starting at verse 16. Then Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering, and there it was, burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in a holy place, since it is most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? See, its blood was not brought inside the holy place. Indeed, you should have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So when Moses heard that, he was content. Moses wanted to know why these two surviving sons of Aaron, Eleazar and Ithamar, why they did not eat the portions of sacrifice that were given for the priests to eat. And since Aaron replied on their behalf in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 19, it seems they did not eat it because they followed their father's example. Apparently, after the death of Nadab and Abihu, the meat that remained on the altar of burnt offering had not been consumed. We often find it easy to burn the sin offering and hard to eat it. Now, I'm speaking by analogy here. I'm using this sort of a spiritual example. Burning hard against sin in a judging manner, that's pretty easy. But to sit down with a brother or sister as a fellow sinner and partake of the sin offering with them means you realize that you're not any better than them. That's the kind of heart that ministers to other people. I can burn hot against your sin. By the way, I'd rather burn hot against your sin than my sin. But to sit down with you as a brother or a sister and say, look, let's address this sinning, failing area of your life, but I come to you as someone who understands their own weakness. Now, even though Jesus had no sin whatsoever, he had the same kind of heart that wanted to identify with his people. Jesus identified with his people in his humble birth, in his simple life, in his baptism, and of course, in his death. You know, Moses said that the sin offering, and I'm quoting here from verse 17, was given to bear the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. That's why Moses was upset when Aaron didn't eat it. But Jesus did eat, so to speak, the sin offering when he stood as a sinner in our place, when he received the judgment that we deserved. And all of this, even though Jesus did not share in our sinful nature at all, he certainly shared in our human nature, but not our sinful nature. But Aaron explained in verse 19, "And such things have befallen me." Aaron did not eat of the sin offering because he mourned the loss of his sons. Though Aaron was not allowed to do any of the other signs of mourning, tearing of the clothes, ashes on the head, whatever else might be, it was appropriate that at least he fast, refrain from eating on the day of his son's death. And so he did. And Moses was satisfied with that explanation. It says he was content. Lord, what a mess we find here in Leviticus chapter 10, don't we? Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, drunk before the Lord, probably going into the most holy place behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was, and God striking them dead. Yet, I think there's some ways that even a chapter like this, Leviticus chapter 10, points to Jesus Christ. Let's consider just a few. And if you got your own thoughts on this beyond what I'm going to share right here, we'd love to hear from you in any regard. First, there's a contrast, obviously. Nadab and Abihu were unholy priests. Jesus was, and Jesus is, a holy priest. Number two, Jesus, through his Spirit, helps his people to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. Friends, don't we need this? Don't we need Jesus? Because there are certain things that are clearly described for us in God's word as sin. You don't need a special revelation from God to know that drunkenness is a sin. The Bible tells you. You don't need a special revelation from God to know that sexual immorality is a sin. The Bible tells you so. But there's certain things that the Bible doesn't speak specifically to. And we need Jesus through his Spirit to help us to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And then, thirdly, there were a few occasions where Jesus, well, ate with sinners and served a fellowship meal. He ate of what you might call a sin offering. He ate with them. Jesus ate with sinners. He didn't approve of their sin. He did not encourage them in their sin. He didn't tell them that their sin was no big deal. But he had an overwhelming love for them. And he identified with sinners. Jesus ate with sinners and identified with sinful, needy humanity again and again and again. And we're so grateful for such a perfect Savior. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you that the sinless Son of God has in no way and at no time profaned his God and Father. We give you thanks for that. We give you praise for that. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the unholy, and give you glory in the calling that you've given to every believer to be a priest before you. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.